Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Hugh is not with us this morning. Last I heard, he was in Canada on vacation at Waterton National Park, which is the Canadian equivalent of Glacier National Park. It's all one big park that straddles both countries. One of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. I want to thank everybody. I don't know who brought treats, but we have this very informal policy that if you partake of treats, please think of bringing treats the next time. So everybody who brings, thank you very much. We really, really appreciate it. Let's see. Don't see any visitors. Anybody new in class? But, well, this gentleman here, have you been to class before, sir?
For a decade.
For a decade. Good. Well, then. Oh, that's right. Yes. Yes. Welcome. Good to see you. Thank you. Next week and for 6 weeks subsequent, my wife and I are going to be in Montana again. Yep. What? And no, I'm not moving to Montana. We have a truce. She wants to, and I don't. So we're not. How's that? Actually, the winters are deadly. But I have a 6 week job in Montana, so that's going to be fun. But instead of Hugh, we have somebody just as good. We have Ken Samples with us today. Yes. So Ken works at Reasons to Believe, and he is a senior research scholar at RTB, and talks a lot about the confluence between science and philosophy. Ken used to be the Bible Answer Man, and I'll read this paragraph here. Ken earned a BA in social science with an emphasis in history and philosophy from Concordia University, and an MA in theological studies from Talbot School of Theology. Prior to joining RTB, Ken worked for 7 years as senior research consultant and correspondent editor at Christian Research Institute, where he regularly co-hosted the Bible Answer Man. Ken's articles have been published in Christianity Today, Christian Research Journal, and Facts for Faith, and he holds memberships in the Evangelical Philosophical Society, the Evangelical Theological Society, and the International Society of Christian Apologetics. And even more important than all of that, he's my friend. And I'm really, really glad to bring him up to the stage this morning. He's going to talk. We've been doing this continuing series about different eschatological end times position. And Ken, today, is going to defend amillennialism. So please welcome Ken Samples.
Thank you very much. Okay, I'm going to talk a little bit on the topic of Christian Endgame, and I'm going to precede my presentation on amillennialism by laying out some principles that relate to eschatology. And eschatos is the Greek word for last, so it's the last days or the end times, if you will. So let's see, am I up and ready to move my PowerPoint? See how it's going back there? Yep, it looks like we're making it. Okay, so Christian Endgame, careful thinking about the end times. Now, I wrote a little book in 2013 entitled Christian Endgame, subtitle, Careful Thinking About the End Times. My interest in eschatology, or last days, if you will, is really from the vantage point of apologetics. And what I mean by that is, when eschatology has done poorly, it creates problems for the non-believer. When you predict the end of the world and it doesn't come, guess what? People doubt that the Bible is true. So my interest in the topic is really largely, I think it needs to be done really well. I hold my views tentatively. So let me cover briefly 10 points that I think are critical about eschatology. Then I'll look more in depth in the amillennial perspective. So here's the 10 points that are essentially covered in my book. Number one, irresponsible approaches to eschatology create apologetic problems for the church. In the 19th century, there was a New England Baptist minister named William Miller. He predicted that Jesus would return October 22nd, 1984. But the day came, but the Lord didn't. And this was a real problem. By the way, out of the 19th century came groups like Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Latter-day Saints. At least part of that were based upon eschatological considerations. So when people set dates, they're being unbiblical. I even think if people set dates, the church ought to bring them up and say, this is not the right thing to do. You're hurting the body of Christ. In 1994, a man named Harold Camping predicted the Lord would return, and then he did it again in 2011. Lots of people look at that and see, they don't think to themselves, now I'm speaking from the non-believer's point of view, they don't think to themselves, well, this guy's just kind of wacky. No, they think he represents Christianity, so the Bible, there must be something wrong with the Bible. So irresponsible approaches create apologetic problems for the church. And that was my interest centrally in apologetics. Number two, excessive speculation and date setting are unbiblical practices. I don't think I had to go into much detail, but here's a great quote from John Jefferson Davis. By the way, he is a postmillennialist, presents a very thoughtful case for postmillennialism. I'd get his book on that topic if you're interested. He says this, all attempts to set dates for the second coming are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. By the way, I could tell you some very high-profile people who have predicted, and you would know their names, who have set dates, and yet they remain respected evangelicals. I think that's a problem. We want to be very careful about that. Here's Jesus himself, who I consider an expert on eschatology and anything to do with Christianity. He says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That's good enough for me. Now, let me make a couple points based upon end-time speculation. Jesus Christ, through his human nature, said even he didn't know the time of his glorious coming. God's timetable is often different from that of human beings. I'm referencing 2 Peter 3:8. The signs of the times spoken of in Scripture do not remove the fact that the event will still be a surprise to all people. Living near the chronological end offers no insight into the actual timing of the events. And the biblical statement that says that no one can know the day or the hour does not necessarily mean that one can know the month and the year. One more point about end-time speculation. The expression last days can refer to the entire period between Christ's two comings. So I think we want to be cautious. I think we want to be tentative. The Bible's apocalyptic literature has lots of symbols in it, and it's very challenging. And so I think we want to be careful and tentative about that. One more point. Every person who has made a prediction has been dead wrong and has given reason for non-believers to question the truth of the Christian faith. I would reason this way, and so will the next person to set a date. They'll also be wrong. Okay, that's my speculation. Some biblical scholars disagree with me on this point and believe that those living near the eschatological end will enjoy greater clarity as to the end times events. However, even if one grants this position of increased clarity, it doesn't mean that people living then will know the time of Christ's second coming. By the way, my parents were World War II era parents. My father served in World War II in Europe. I think if I were my mom and dad, I would have thought they had a lot more reason to believe the second coming, with all of those cataclysmic events taking place. Sometimes the church is ascending, sometimes it's descending, sometimes the world is a mess, but it's been that way for 2,000 years, off and on, up and down. My third point, evangelical Christians should study the field. Study the field when it comes to Christian eschatology, because Christendom has been divided over the topic. I applaud you for doing that. Study the field. Look at all of the positions. Why? Because this is an area of lots of controversy among some of the best Christian thinkers in history. You've got two forms of premillennialism. One is historic premillennialism, the other is dispensational premillennialism. So premillennial, the Lord comes before the millennium, before the thousand-year reign. Postmillennialism, very popular at various times, very popular in the 19th century, where people thought things were getting better. Postmillennialism, Jesus will return after the millennium, or there'll be a thousand-year or near thousand-year period, and that will usher in the coming of Christ. What do you do to a word when you put an A in front of it? You negate it. Amillennialism says there is no literal reign on the earth. It's a reference to that long period between Jesus' first and second coming. And I'll explain that in more detail a little later. Number four, given the debates over eschatology throughout church history and the difficulty of interpreting biblical apocalyptic books, we should hold our views about the end times tentatively. I could be wrong. I lean toward the amillennial position. I think it's a solid position, but I could be wrong. And I've had very thoughtful people in my life who were mentors in theology who held differing views. I think we ought to be tentative. Number five, eschatology is one of the most diverse areas within Christian theology. Therefore, there is a genuine need to treat other Christians who hold differing views than we do with respect and charity. Whenever I encounter Christians, I always try to do three things. I try to present the truth, but I also try to promote unity, and I try to practice charity. Truth, unity, and charity. I don't want to divide the church. I certainly don't want to let go of biblical truth. But even if I do well in the first two and I'm not loving, Paul tells us all about that in 1 Corinthians 13. Here's a quote by Donald Bloch, a distinguished theologian. He says, "Eschatology, perhaps more than any other branch of theology, is laden with divisiveness, and this is particularly true in conservative evangelical circles." John 17, Jesus prayed that his church would be one. Now, I don't know how and when that's going to happen. There are some real divisions within Christendom, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, and even within Protestantism, Wesleyanism, Reformed theology, Lutheran theology. But Jesus in John 17 prays that his church will be one. So I care about the truth, but I also want to promote unity, and I want to treat people charitably. And I think a positive way of treating people charitably is being fair when you represent their views, being respectful when you represent their views, and in fact, being empathetic to them. Because we could be wrong, and the Lord calls us to charity. Here's a wonderful statement. Some attribute this to Augustine, but it wasn't said by Augustine. It was said by a 17th century Lutheran theologian, Reputus Melendinius. He said, "An essential's unity, a non-essential's liberty, and all things charity." Can I say that again? An essential's unity, a non-essential's liberty, and all things charity. I believe that. Now, what is essential about eschatology? The second coming of Christ. That is essential. That's in the creeds. As a Christian, historically, we believe the Lord will come again. But the millennium, the timing, I think those are non-essential elements, and they should never lead us to be uncharitable. Although you all know, and I know perfectly well, that living the Christian life is not easy, so we want to ask the Holy Spirit, help me to be charitable as I interact with believers and non-believers. Number six, there is a mere Christian eschatology. I wish I would have entitled that for my book, Mere Christian Eschatology. There's a mere Christian eschatology that very few people are actually aware of and thus fail to appreciate. Let me tell you what it is. Here's the five-point mere Christian eschatology: the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment of humankind, the eternal state, and the new creation. All orthodox, conservative, theological belief systems within Christianity affirm that. That's a lot. Sometimes we give the impression if you're a-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, you're at each other's throats. We all have a lot in common. That's a lot. I'd rather talk about that, by the way, than defend other positions. But again, my interest in eschatology is to keep it from becoming an apologetic problem. Because when it's not done well, it gives reason to distrust historic Christianity. Number seven, Christian eschatology is actually about the future and the past and the present. This was an expression that Christian theologians used for many centuries, that Jesus has already come, but not yet in his fullness. Already, but not yet. I love that expression. I think that is a biblical way of looking at it. Number eight, there are challenges to the historic Christian views of heaven and hell. Remember, as we think about the future, as we think about what will happen, there will be a judgment. There is the question of punishment, hell. There is the question of salvation. And so you have universalism. Universalism has never been the classic view of Christianity. But it's the idea, Christian universalism is this, that whether you accept Christ, reject Christ, or don't know anything about Christ, Christ's death is going to save you, ultimately. So everybody will be redeemed. By the way, there's something to that that is powerful about the power of Christ's death. The problem with it, though, is I don't think that the Bible teaches it. In fact, I think the Bible teaches the opposite. Jesus said that you will go away to eternal punishment and others to eternal life. And the word eternal, aeon in Greek, means exactly the same thing, forever. You also have conditional immortality. I've written a lot about Seventh-day Adventism. When I was with the Christian Research Institute, the Adventists and other Christians don't believe you have an immortal soul. You have an animated body, and when you die, you go to a state of extinction until the resurrection in which your consciousness returns. Annihilationism is growing. It's held by Jehovah's Witnesses, which I do not consider Christian. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny salvation by grace. But there are other groups like the Adventists that I do consider Christian, though some forms of Adventism I think are rather legalistic, but you can read my articles on that topic. Annihilationism is the idea that people who don't know the Lord, who reject Christ, they will be placed in hell for a period of time commensurate with their sins, and then they'll be annihilated or obliterated. So there's no eternal conscious punishment. That's a growing view. There are lots of evangelicals and some very thoughtful British evangelicals who have held that viewpoint. And then, of course, purgatory, a Catholic view, but C.S. Lewis was sympathetic to purgatory. Now, I think it all depends on how that term is defined. I think what Lewis thought was we're going through this process of being transformed, and it doesn't end in this life, so maybe in the next life there is still moral transformation. My Catholic friends, of course, defend the position. I think the biblical support for it is very limited. So those are challenges. It's not just the millennium or the rapture. There are these other issues that need to be thought through. Number 9, what the Bible teaches about the future should impact the way we live right now in a powerful way. So I think eschatology should point us to a godly life. If there are areas of our life that are challenging to us, we should take the opportunity to repent of those things. We should seek to live with greater godliness and holiness. Now again, nobody's perfect. It's great that we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our good works. But the Bible does say explicitly that those who have experienced saving grace will be motivated to live in a godly way. Here's Davis again. He says, in the New Testament, the second coming is not a topic for speculation, but an incentive for obedient and holy living. Exactly. Exactly. The idea that Christ will come, I was thinking about the other day when I was driving home from work. What will a person see when this world comes to an end and another world comes into being? What will you see with your eyes? What will happen? I've always been a student of the Second World War, I think largely because I wanted to be closer to my father. And so I've studied the war for decades. And when you look at a whole world at war, what kinds of things will be happening? Well, what will happen when the universe comes to an end? Of course, there is a debate. Some Christians take the view that this world will be obliterated and there'll be a brand spanking new world. Others say no. They say God's going to change this world and bring it to his glorified position. That's a debate that continues. So one more eschatological issue to add to the list. And then my 10th point, my final point is this, and I hope this doesn't sell self-aggrandizing. The church needs a clear, careful, and objective primer that emphasizes careful biblical thinking about a controversial and challenging topic. And will I lose all my humility if I suggest that might be it? I'll tell you what I do in that book. I don't take a position. I report, you decide. I don't tell people what they should believe. I try to help them think about the issues and then allow them to make that decision. So I don't take a view because I don't think we need any more books telling you what you should believe. I think we need a book that will equip you to be able to navigate the challenging field of Christian eschatology. Okay, now amillennialism. This, of course, is the key passage, Revelation 24 through 6. John, it's believed that John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospels and wrote the three epistles, was also the author of the book of Revelation. John says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, let's talk a little bit about amillennialism. I lean toward that view. There is a simplicity to it that engages me. And I think the greatest classical theologians have held that position, and I like their company. Now, that's an appeal to authority, but I think in some ways we want to ask ourselves not just what we believe, but what have all Christians believed. So this perspective proclaims that there is no literal earthly reign or millennium. Rather, the millennium symbolizes the gospel age or church period that is between Christ's first and second coming. That's the millennium. That's the reign of Christ. Rather than a specific reign of Christ, either before the coming of the Lord or after the coming of the Lord, the amillennial position says there's no literal reign. It's a symbolic reference to the church age or to Christ's reign over the church. Christ thus reigns now, and those saints that have joined his glorious company at death, as well as the church in the power of the Spirit and in the authority of the Word of God. The church age evidences times of advancement and decline for God's people with Jesus Christ's second coming taking place after the Great Tribulation, a time of great conflict with worldly powers. Here, I think the amillennial view and the premillennial view share some important common ground. Amillennialists do believe in the end of the ages, there will be great distress and tribulation. So the amillennial view and the premillennial view see the world in some ways as getting worse. The postmillennialists see it increasing. By the way, you can ask me any questions you want about eschatology. I'd like to be a postmillennialist. I wish that Christianity would come to envelop the whole world. I wish that were true. I'm just not yet persuaded that that's true. Amillennial and postmillennial have often been side by side. Premillennialism emerged very early and then kind of fell out of favor and then has become very popular over the last century or so. After Christ returns, an event that corresponds with the rapture, so the amillennial view is that when the Lord raptures his people, that will also mark the second coming. So in the ancient world, the people would actually, when they saw their king coming, they would go out to him and they would usher him in. That's an amillennial interpretation. So there's no pre-tribulation rapture. That's another place where the amillennial would be closer to what I would call historic premillennialism. He engages the works of resurrection, judgment of humankind, and then creates the new heaven and the new earth that ushers in the eternal state. Here's an interesting point. I think it's interesting anyway. Is the second coming, well, let me back up a second. One way of thinking about the Christian worldview is four successive events: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now here's the question: is the second coming of the Lord, is that an extended period of redemption, or is it the beginning of consummation? One of the reasons I lean toward the amillennial view is I think the second coming is the consummation. I don't think it's an extended period of the church age. But I'll let you think about that. Now, support for the amillennial view, along with being the eschatological view held by most of historic Christianity's greatest theologians. Now, I think they're the greatest. Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, and Calvin. What all four of those have in common, however, is they're in the Western Church. Two are to some degree Catholic, two are Protestant. But I will tell you this, I've spent a lot of time studying these four. I have another book entitled Classic Christian Thinkers. I think all four of these men basically knew the Bible cold. In fact, not long ago I reread the Confessions by St. Augustine. He quotes Scripture 600 times. I counted them. When I read Aquinas, and there are times I differ with Thomas, he's the great Catholic philosopher of the 13th century, but Thomas was a serious student of the Bible. Luther was a great student of Scripture. Calvin, whether you are a Calvinist or a Wesleyan, whether you think Calvinism is a good thing or a bad thing, I'll tell you what Calvin was best at: reading, interpreting Scripture. He was a biblical scholar. Calvin didn't invent predestination in a laboratory in Geneva. Calvin saw himself as a biblical scholar. I think if you met those four, you would say, maybe Ken's not the Bible answer man. Maybe there are better people to take that program. This position's greatest strength may be its economic simplicity in explaining biblical eschatology, especially the millennium. There's a simplicity to this view that I find attractive. Now, what's the challenge? The biggest obstacle for this view is whether Revelation 20 can be satisfactorily be interpreted in a symbolic or spiritual way. But proponents of this position see Revelation as addressing heavenly realities. Thus, they argue that the obscure or symbolic in Scripture is properly interpreted in light of the clear and the didactic. I can't get away from the idea that apocalyptic literature is very difficult. It's challenging to interpret. It's not impossible, but it takes great care. That's another genre of the Bible, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. You've got historical books. You've got poetic books. You've got apocalyptic literature. That's a challenging area. Differences concerning the millennium have been evident throughout much of the Christian church history and remain an area of dispute and debate among Christians today. Therefore, it is important that Christians be made aware of the different perspectives held concerning these critical future biblical events. Lots of Christians I know in the evangelical world, they don't know there's anything other than premillennialism. They don't know that for much of Christian history, Christians held an amillennial view or a postmillennial view. You know what I love about truth is truth always resists false ideas, and it always gravitates toward corroboration. I think you're honoring God when you look at all the views fairly and carefully. And plus, I think we have more in common than separates us. Remember the mere Christian eschatology. Okay. In light of the differences concerning the millennium, it is important to note that the Bible actually has little to say about this topic. Now, you might want to challenge me there. In the New Testament, the subject is addressed in only one chapter of the book of Revelation, and that book is admittedly difficult to interpret in light of its significant use of symbolism. Now, I'm going to try to show you the golden rule of apologetics here. I was a student at Talbot in the late 1980s, and one of my professors was Robert Soucy. Dr. Soucy taught at Biola, I think, for 50 years, and he was a real specialist on eschatology. So when I wrote my little book, Christian Endgame, he reviewed it. I talked to three Seventh-day Adventist theologians. They reviewed it. I talked to Dave Rogstad and Hugh Ross, two premillennial guys that I have great respect for. They reviewed it. I talked to Kim Riddlebauger, who is probably the leading amillennial scholar today. And I took all of that input. Now, here's something. Dr. Robert Soucy differs with me on this point, and I put it in my end notes. By the way, I love it. I've probably had a dozen people come to me at one point or another and said, I read your book, and I read your end notes. And I thought, I'm going to put that on my tombstone. They read my end notes. But what they said is, they said, you know, Ken, the thing we really like about you is you actually put it in the end notes when people disagree with you. Yeah, because I want to be fair, and because I might be wrong. In an early review of the manuscript, Soucy said this. He said, quote, I don't think that it is correct to say that the Bible has little to say about the millennium. This is true only if you limit the concept of the millennium to a statement about the 1,000 years. But if it refers to the temporary reign of the Messiah on earth before the eternal state, then the Bible has much to say about this, especially in Old Testament prophecy, where Christ actually reigns over the nations in righteousness when sin is still present. For example, Isaiah 2:4, where Christ is said to judge between the nations and render decisions for many people. So this is very bright. And by the way, I don't know that I've ever met a more godly man than Robert Soucy. So when he spoke, I listened. He differs with me. I still think he's wrong. But I want people to see that there are some very thoughtful people who don't agree with me. All right. Now here's a good source. Tom Schreiner, he wrote the commentary in the ESV. I don't know if, are you familiar with the ESV? It's a very fine translation, similar to the NIV, but I think in some ways one of the best modern translations. So the ESV, expository commentary, this runs from Hebrews to Revelation. Schreiner wrote the section on Revelation. And he has what he calls 7 reasons for tentatively, I like that, holding to the amillennial view. And I really like what he has to say. I think his presentation is solid in terms of an amillennial view. You can get this on the Gospel Coalition. Justin Taylor quotes from him, and I took that from this source. So here are 7 reasons Schreiner holds the amillennial view tentatively, and I agree with him. Okay, here we go. Number 1, Scripture nowhere else clearly teaches a 1,000-year millennium. Now, with due respect to my former professor and mentor, Robert Soucy, I'm not convinced that the millennium is taught elsewhere. So this is what Schreiner says. He says, first, nowhere else in Scripture is a 1,000-year millennium clearly taught, and a new doctrine should not be founded on an intensely controversial text, especially from an apocalyptic book full of symbolism. I think that that's a pretty important point. I side with Schreiner there. That's one of the reasons I moved away from premillennialism. Okay. Number 2, Revelation 20 might be telling the story of Revelation 19, 11 through 21 from another perspective. Schreiner says this, second, we have seen that Revelation is recursive and recapitulatory, coming to the end and then telling the same story again from a fresh perspective. John might be doing the same thing in Revelation 20, telling the story of Revelation 19, 11 through 21 from another perspective. Apocalyptic literature is challenging, but I think that is a principle. It tends to repeat. Number 3, the supposed millennial texts of the Old Testament don't appear in Revelation 20, but they do in the new creation texts of Revelation 21 and 22. So is the millennium as understood by my premillennialist friends, Is that something we see in Revelation 20, or do we actually see millennial ideas in the eternal state? I come back to this point. Is the second coming of Christ an extended period of redemption or of consummation? That's a good question, I think. Schreiner says, third, many of the texts allegedly speaking of the millennium in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 40 through 48, are not alluded to in Revelation 20. What is even more striking is that these same chapters are copiously alluded to in Revelation 21, which is clearly consummation. In other words, the so-called millennium texts are fulfilled in the new creation. This suggests the promises of a renewed world and a new temple in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the new creation, not in the millennium. Some want to say that fulfillment is both the millennium and the new creation, but it's hard to see how the new temple prophesied in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is fulfilled in any way in the millennium. Number four, and you'll see here that I think that one thing Protestants can learn from Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic is the value of church history. I think that the church fathers, they were remarkable people, terribly brave. Dedicated their lives to defending Christianity at a time when the Romans were not very helpful. Here's point four. The early church fathers were divided on the question. Fourth, the early church fathers were divided on the millennium. Sometimes it is claimed that the earliest fathers were premillennial, but Charles Hill has demonstrated the matter was disputed, and many were amillennialists. Hence, we cannot appeal to the early church to find a consensus on the matter. That's important for me. Number five, again, this is Schreiner's seven reasons for holding the amillennial viewpoint in a tentative way. Five, who are the unglorified people in the millennium if Jesus destroys all his enemies at the end of Revelation 19? Schreiner says this. Fifth, the historic premillennial view has difficulty explaining the unglorified people in the millennium. For when Jesus returns at the end of chapter 19, he destroys all his enemies. It is straining to say that some were left on earth who survived Jesus' return. Again, I bring you back. Is the second coming and the things that transpire with it, is that consummation or is that an extended period of salvation? Okay. Schreiner continues, the New Testament clearly teaches Jesus' return as the day of reward and judgment for all. And he cites Matthew 25, 31 through 46. A sixth argument for the amillennial view represented by Schreiner. He says, Scripture nowhere separates out the timing of the final resurrection, final judgment, victory over death, arrival of the new creation, the second coming of Christ. All of these things, I think the amillennialists would say, they're a collection of events that all happen together. They're not separated by 1,000 years. Here's what Schreiner says. Sixth, in Scripture, the final resurrection, final judgment, victory over death, arrival of the new creation, and second coming of Christ are part of a total package. There's no indication in any other text that these great events are separated. So the amillennial view sees them as a package deal. And the seventh argument, or final argument from Schreiner, he says, amillennialism fits best with the rest of the scriptures. That's a bold claim. That's what everybody claims. But he says this, finally, we'll see below that the premillennial reading of Revelation 20 has some very good arguments. But the amillennial reading has remarkable strengths too. I like Schreiner. I like the way he handles the view. It would be the worst thing in the world for Christians to divide over the millennium. When what do we have in common? Well, I don't know, the Trinity, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, salvation by grace. I mean, read the Nicene Creed. I look at it and I think, wow, who in the world could write a document like that? And it's simply a reflection of what we find in Scripture. Okay. Unfortunately, clarity will be lacking on this issue until Jesus returns. Fortunately, the central truth is that Jesus is indeed coming. He's going to return. Now, some sources besides Schreiner for an explanation and defense of the amillennialism. See Anthony Hukema. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian who taught at Calvin College for many years, actually Calvin Seminary. His book is The Bible in the Future. And Kim Riddlebauger, who is a friend of mine, he wrote a book, The Case for Amillennialism, and there are those two books. And I think that they're fair-minded in the way they present it. Okay, let me close here. It is very important to remember the broad areas of agreement that all Christians share. Mere Christian eschatology. Why didn't I give my book that title? Boy, can I go back and change the title? Here's a quotation from a theologian I have a lot of respect for. He's a British evangelical named Bruce Milne, has the book Know the Truth. That book really had a lot of influence on me. He writes this. He says, "The center of the Christian hope is Christ himself in his glorious appearing. Division of opinion on the millennium ought never to be permitted to divide those united in their expectation of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ." I hope my book reflects that fairness, that respect, and charitability, because I think that's what we're called to as Christians. I'm going to stop there, and I'm happy to field some questions. I think we have some streaming people, and we have people here, so I'm ready to go with a little Q&A. Is there any other issues here?
Thank you. We're going to take turns. Questions from the live audience and questions from the online audience. So if anybody here in-house wants to ask a question, just come up here and I'll get you in the line. I'm going to open with a question myself, Ken. Last two or three years before he passed away, I spent a lot of time studying Michael Heiser. And his view on eschatology was that none of the eschatological views work. He says every single one has strengths and other places that almost seem to disprove it. And so he was not willing to take a position on any of those. And, you know, I'm looking at your mere eschatological views. I think that's probably the best way I've ever seen of handling it. And I'm wondering, as Christians, should we kind of back away from these labels? And, you know, maybe you can be the pioneer of this position. Like, this is the one that is the most biblical because it's maybe the least specific. It just seems to me that's a healthier way of looking at it than trying to squeeze what we see in Revelation and the Bible into these views. What's your comments on that?
Yeah, very, very good. I'm very close to Heiser's position. I would say that I think all the views have strengths and weaknesses. In my little book, Christian Endgame, I look at premill, historic, dispensational, note their strengths and their weaknesses. I then move to postmillennialism, do the same. Amillennialism does the same. I don't advocate a position. I think they all do have strengths and weaknesses. But I think the common ground they have is even more important. Now, where I would stop is some people, Ross, they seem persuaded by an amill or postmill and premill. If you think the Bible teaches that, I would encourage you in your conscience to hold tight to what you believe is biblical truth. I would only encourage you to do two other things: promote unity and act charitably. So much of Heiser I would agree with.
Thank you, Ken. Let's go to an online question from Tom Owey. He says, hi, Ken. Do generally amillennialists believe the new creation is a renewal of the existing creation, whereas the replacement view is associated with dispensationalist premillennialism?
Yeah, I think that's right. So the idea that the universe will be obliterated. Now, I think there's some good biblical support for that, particularly in Peter's epistles. I agree with Hugh on that view. I think the Lord is going to destroy the heavens and the earth and create a brand spanking new one. But there are a lot of very conservative, thoughtful theologians who say, no, it's going to be renewed. That's a pretty sharp discussion back and forth with, I think, biblical support on one side or another. I hold that we'll have a brand spanking new creation, but I recognize other theologians differ on that issue. Yeah, very good. That's a very important point you've raised. Thank you for raising it.
Hello, it's an honor to speak with you, communicate with you again. Met you at one of the conferences. I have your book on Sages, really good book, available online and at, as Christopher Hitchens used to say, at all fine bookstores. Give you a little commercial there. But anyway, my question's kind of similar to what Ross Hoagland's question is. In Revelation 22:19, are you familiar with that verse? You probably will be as soon as I start quoting it. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecies, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Is that referring to the book of life, first of all? And then, second of all, does this really, I think this goes along with what you're doing, you know, just like exploring all the interpretations and then just leaning towards one, because there's a blessing in reading this stuff too, it says in Revelation. So what's this all about with Revelation 22:19? And just one final thing. Online, when you ask questions, the online people can't really hear the microphone. That's why I'm so close to the microphone. I'm usually an online person as opposed to a live person. Okay, so back to the question. You got it?
Got it. Thank you very much. Yeah, I'm really glad you raised the question. Now I want to make a couple points that I think are critical. While I think we should be tentative in how we hold our apocalyptic views or our views of interpreting the apocalyptic literature, I think it's also important to say that the Bible is a book that talks a lot about eschatology. And one theologian, I haven't counted, but he's a reliable theologian, he said there are more references to the second coming in the New Testament than there is to the atonement. Now, I haven't counted it, but I suspect he might be right. So by telling you I think we ought to be tentative and careful, I don't want you to draw the conclusion that I think any of these things are unimportant. Now, with regard to your question of the passage in Revelation 22, it's been a while since I've reviewed that and looked at various interpretations. But what I get out of that passage is that Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul in 2 Timothy says that Scripture is God-breathed. It is a prophetic word. That prophetic word is not just the Gospels, not just the Epistles, not just Acts, but it also includes the apocalyptic book of Revelation. So I think what we're getting there is anyone who dismisses or rejects God's word is rejecting God. And I think that that's the primary point of emphasis. Now, I grew up a nominal Catholic. But when I was early in college, I went through an existential crisis. My brother, who I loved and respected, he got involved in narcotics. He got involved in the hippie movement. He got involved with crime, spent time in a state penitentiary for things he ought not to have done. My brother ended up taking his life. And that brought me to a deep eschatological searching. What is life about? And I felt guilty. I felt like I didn't really offer a lot of help to my brother. And I thought, because I don't know where I should get the hope. So I began taking the Bible seriously. I began studying Scripture. I met Walter Martin, who, like Hugh Ross, who, like Dave Rogstad, is one of the mentors of my Christian experience. And I decided to leave the Catholic Church. I wasn't bitter. I learned a lot in the Catholic tradition. When you got theologians, by the way, in the Catholic Catechism, the one that's quoted the most is the Bible, followed by Augustine, followed by Aquinas. That's not bad. That's not bad. But I became an evangelical, and yet I would say this to my Catholic friends and to my Orthodox friends. I think that Scripture teaches that the Bible has no peer. I think if Augustine and Aquinas were to arise, I think if I ask them that, they would say, you're right, Ken. Church tradition doesn't carry the same creative authority that the breath of God. I think that's what John's talking about. This is revelation from God. And if you turn your back on the Bible, on God's revelation, you've turned your back on his propositional message to us. I hope that's helpful.
Thank you, Ken, so much. Keith Wilson asks, do you sometimes see systematic theology being undertaken without a proper tethering to biblical exegesis?
That's a very good question. We've got some really, I'm really impressed with these questions. They're very thoughtful. Let me say this about theology. Well, I'm going to contrast it with my experience at Reasons to Believe. I remember being in a lunch meeting, and there were like five different physicists. And I was like, what kind of physicists are you? What kind of physicists are you? And I was like, you got five different types of physicists? Well, to some degree, theology isn't quite that fragmented, but there is biblical theology. Biblical exegesis, how do I lead out the meaning of what Scripture teaches? Biblical theology. Then there is systematic theology. How do I take these central doctrinal ideas and work them together into a type of system? That's more the theologian that I am, by the way. Then there's historical theology. What has been taught historically about this? Then there's philosophical theology. The Trinity has a lot of philosophical angles to it. And there are other areas of theology. So your question is it possible that systematic theology sometimes doesn't cling to enough biblical theology? I think that's probably the case. I think ultimately we all have to be careful students of Scripture. But I again would say this. I think the creeds have been so popular through the centuries. So I'm talking about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasian Creed. I think the reason those creeds have been so revered is because they're derived from Scripture. So yes, I agree with your point. And yet I would say I think systematic theology does a very helpful thing. It tries to bring these truths together into kind of a Christian whole or worldview. So we need each other. We need each other. Great question.
So on one of your amillennial slides, You made the comment that the symbolic esotericism should be interpreted in a clear manner. So how practically could you do that? And then number two, I missed whether or not there's a tribulation in the amillennial view.
Let me answer the second one first. Yes. The amillennial has traditionally understood a period of great tribulation. And that way, I think the amill and premill are closer together. Regarding the other question, I think that's a more challenging dynamic. I think what Schreiner means, and I know what I mean, is that apocalyptic literature is challenging, so we should take our interpretation of that and look for other areas of Scripture that buttress it. If, and Dr. Soucy doesn't agree with me here, but I find it problematic if Revelation 20 is the only place of a millennium and you're relying on apocalyptic literature, which is challenging to interpret, I'm very hesitant of adopting that. Now again, one of my professors at Talbot said, I don't see it that way, Ken. I think there's a broader context. So that's what I mean. I think if the Bible teaches a particular truth, it's going to teach it in other places to some degree. So I think we should take our apocalyptic interpretation and see if that's consistent with the other doctrinal views taught in other places in Scripture. Not an easy thing to do, I agree.
Good answer. So I think some people would say 1,000 years would represent eternity, maybe.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
Ken, we have an online question. SlamRN says, many times visions are interpreted by angels, as in Daniel. In the vision of Revelation, the lake of fire is twice interpreted by the angel as being, quote, the second death. What do you think that means?
Well, I'd want to review those passages again. It's been a while since I've looked specifically at some of those, but I think the second death has to do with eternal conscious punishment. And I'd like to make a point about that. Now, this is connected to eschatology. There is a movement away from the idea that hell is eternal conscious punishment. And I can understand why. That's a painful thing to think about. And some people say, well, Ken, what if one of your relatives is in eternal conscious punishment and you're in heaven? Are you ever going to be fulfilled? I think that those are challenging questions, but let me reverse it for a moment. I was told, I don't know if this is true, I'll have to ask my friend Mark Perez, I heard that most crimes go unsolved. Well, if there's no hell, then the people get away with it. When I read about slavery, where people kidnap kids, girls and boys, and sell them into slavery, I sure hope there's a hell. I want God to judge, and I'm very happy that I have a Savior. So hell is, in my view, not only a biblical teaching, but I think without it, we're morally amiss.
I want your opinion on my particular view as to the question is, what do you think of this view? I think the Bible purposely doesn't give us a clear answer on these, and I think Jesus gave us that answer why it's not a clear view. Jesus said he's going to return like a thief in a night, and if this end time, you know, views were clear in Scripture, and we are all on one page, that would neglect Jesus's quote of returning as a thief in a night. Your thought on that?
With that, I think that, let me put it this way, I think one of the reasons why the Bible talks about the Lord's return and all of these glorious events is he wants to give us hope. And he wants to challenge us by saying, you do not know the day. It will come as a thief in the night. Be about following me. But instead of that, it seems that a lot of people become fascinated with calculations. By the way, William Miller in the 19th century and Harold Camping in the 20th century, they basically had the same eschatological interpretation. Miller said it would be October 22nd, 1844. Camping said it would be October 21st, 2011. And I'm thinking, Camping, by the way, was a very thoughtful Christian thinker, and then went off the deep end. So you can go off the deep end in eschatology. Follow-up question.
Quickly, thank you for noting, obviously, that the scholars at Reasons to Believe obviously have different views, and I know Hugh has a different view than you have. Are you in the minority at Reasons to Believe, or are there others that hold your view?
I think I probably am in the minority. My friend Dave Rogstad, God rest his soul, he was a premillennial person. Hugh is, of course. I think that Fuzz and Jeff are probably less devoted, but I think they might gravitate toward a premillennial view. I'm not sure what George Harrakson believes. He might be a premillennialist. So I'm that difficult philosopher in the back of the room. So, but I rejoice in the fact that Reasons to Believe allows differing ideas. And so they're always gracious to me.
Thank you, Ken. We have another online question from HP Youth. It says, how does amillennialism understand the restraining of Satan during the reign of Christ? And is Satan currently imprisoned, referring to Revelation 20, 1 through 3? Is he not acting in the world right now?
Yeah, this is a very important question. I'm really glad it was raised. I think the amillennial interpretation would say that the devil is restrained, not completely, but he is restrained. And then there will come a time when he will face judgment. Now, I guess here's a point you might want to consider about this type of issue. I know premillennialists have an answer to this, but I find it really hard to believe that Christ is going to come in all of his glory. All of his glory. And there's still going to be people living on earth who say, no. To me, it's easier to say the second coming is the consummation. If you haven't made up your mind then, it's all over. Now, you could come back at me, because I have a lot of premillennial thoughtful friends. You could say, well, you know, in the angelic realm, there were people that rebelled, and so you had the fallen angels. I just think the second coming seems so much like a consummation. It's hard for me to imagine, but again, the key is not what I can imagine. The key is what does Scripture teach. But I think a weakness of premillennialism is the Lord stands there in all of his glory, and there are still people in rebellion. I know the premillennialists have an answer. I struggle with that answer.
You said you had somewhat of a Catholic background. Can you say anything about Christian mysticism, like Meister Eckhart, St. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, and they talk about contemplation and being in the spirit. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes. I want to make a broad point about Catholicism. A lot of times Catholic apologists say the reason they're not Protestant is look at all the denominations. Point well made. I think conservative Christians ought to unite more. I would like to see conservative Christians not always emphasizing their distinctive features, but emphasizing what we have in common. Having said that, the Catholic Church is quite divided. You have liberal Catholics, you have conservative Catholics, you have traditional Catholics who want the Mass to go back to Latin, you've got New Age Catholics, you've got mystical Catholics. Now let me try to address your very thoughtful point. My take is that Catholic mysticism and Eastern mysticism are different. They have similarities, and they seem at times to be weird. And mystical people, I think one of the dangers of any kind of mysticism is it's very difficult to adjudicate it, to judge it, to verify it. But here's a real difference. In Eastern mysticism, it's usually connected to pantheism, New Age ideas, Eastern spiritualism, the occult. In Catholic mysticism, it's Trinitarian. It has a historic Christian point of view. Now again, I wrote a book many years ago with a colleague entitled The Cult of the Virgin. My colleague, Elliot Miller, he wrote about Catholic Mariology. Context for all this, one of the areas in which Christians divide is what kind of respect or devotion should be given to Mary and the saints. The Catholic view is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they get latria, Latin for worship. The saints get dulia, honor. I'm glad to honor Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. I'm glad to honor Mary and Peter and John. But Mary gets hyperdulia, extreme honor. Now, that's one of the areas in which Catholics, Orthodox and Catholics, are more united on that. The Protestants are more alone on that. But I think if you read some of them, and to some degree, I think St. Augustine was a mystic, but a Trinitarian mystic, a salvation by grace mystic. So not all mysticism is the same. I think, I wish, and I say this with great respect, I wish Catholics would police their ranks more. I wish they would tell their people in third world nations, don't worship Mary. So I think that, many Catholics worship Mary rather than honor Mary. That's my take. Mark.
Yeah, thank you, Ken. A question dealing with symbolic versus literal interpretation in the Bible. Revelation 24 through 6 appears to promote a literal thousand-year millennium. How does one decide to interpret it symbolically? Does the Bible allow for symbolic over literal interpretation?
Yeah, good question. My response is this, that going into the book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic in nature. There's all kinds of symbolisms circulating in the book of Revelation. I'm a little less willing to accept the idea that all of a sudden in the millennium, it becomes very concrete. It becomes literal. And then I would buttress that by saying, and where is it taught elsewhere? So that would be my approach. But I will freely admit this. Interpreting the Bible is sometimes very challenging as to whether I'm to take it literally or symbolically. So we all have these challenges. And again, the amillennialists, they have challenges just like premillennialists and postmillennialists.
Ken, this has been fantastic. Thank you so, so very much for coming. We're out of time. Let's all give Ken a big hand. Thank you. And Ken, would you please close us in a prayer?
Yes. Heavenly Father, our lives are in your hands. We are greatly joyous that we can call you Father, that we can depend upon you in every circumstance of our life. Whether we've lost a loved one, whether we have wayward children, whether we have financial problems, health problems, Father, we know that you can be depended upon in every circumstance, and we know that because you've been so gracious in what you've given us. You've given us your very own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you have also given us your Holy Spirit, who is our advocate and our helper and our guide. So bless the Paradox class. Bless those who listen online. And we praise you this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You're welcome.